When we last left the story in the book of Acts of the early church, in the early part of Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles had just been received for the first time into the church, which had formerly been just the Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews called the Hebrews, and the Greek-speaking Jews called the Hellenists. And Gentiles like us, the miscellaneous peoples from around the world, were not part of the picture. Until God sent Peter to a Roman soldier named Cornelius, and that all changed. So what begins in Acts 11:19 is what happens immediately afterward. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The word that is translated Hellenists there, now Hellenists normally means a Jew who speaks Greek and follows Greek customs, and most Bible translations render the word used here to describe who the new group was that these people were preaching to as Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews. It could also, however, refer to Gentiles, which is more the understanding you would get from the way the King James renders it, and which makes a little more sense to me because Hellenists had already been preached to. So something that was going on here was evidently new, so I tend to think that they were probably preaching both to the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, and to the Gentiles, the miscellaneous people who were not Jews at all. And again, we see, as we saw way earlier in our study of Acts, which we're going through rather intermittently because I don't preach that often, but we'll get to the end one day, Lord willing, we saw that it was the Hellenists who were most ready to reach out to other rejected groups or groups that were not in favor, such as the people from Samaria. And here we see, again, it's the people from Cyprus and Cyrene who were most likely not Hebrew-speaking Jews, but Greek-speaking Jews, who were sort of the second-class citizens in the world of Judaism, who were most ready to reach out to other people who were also the second class. And God was pleased with that. When we take the mercy that we've received, if I've been somebody who has not been esteemed, somebody who's not been well thought of, somebody who's not been received, and I get received, I can do one or two things with that. I could say, wow, good, now I get to reject other people and think better of myself. Or I could say, okay, let me see who I can help up the ladder. Let me see who I can lift up. And so these guys, who were the outsiders, the rim of the Jewish world, were going in, and rather than glorying in their acceptance, were going out being the first to preach to the non-Jews, to the Hellenists, to the Gentiles. And God put his stamp of approval on it. The Bible says that God's hand was with them. Because God is with whom? God is with the humble. So when we receive acceptance from Christ, when we who were far away are brought near, we can respond to that by being proud and saying, well, I'm worthy now. I've been made righteous. Well, yes, we have in the eyes of God. But that doesn't change the fact that God is not near the proud. God is near the humble. God is near those who do not forget that we were far away, who do not forget that we were dead in trespasses and sins, do not forget we were not the natural children of Abraham. We were the people who came in at the 11th hour and worked 1 hour and got a full day's wages for it, just because God is good. And when we go out in acknowledgement of that, we reach the world with humility, then God's hand is with us because he's near to the humble. On verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. But he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. If you have studied Acts, or much of the New Testament, Barnabas comes up quite frequently, and when we think of him, what we think of is encouragement. In fact, Barnabas was renamed Barnabas. He got that name from the apostles. It means the son of consolation. And if you were the son of something according to your name, that would indicate that was your quality. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder because they were always wanting to call down lightning on people, etc. Barnabas was the son of consolation, which was the other end of the spectrum. So wherever he went, he was the guy to spread encouragement. So when the apostles heard that there was a work of God going on in Antioch, that new things were being done, they grabbed the guy who was most suitable for the task of going and encouraging the church, who was Barnabas. And Barnabas, I really like this guy. I don't identify with him that much, because I personally struggle to be encouraging. And I don't think everybody has that gift. I think everybody needs to be able to walk in it to some extent. But I think when we go out into the garden of the Lord, one of us has the watering can and another person has the weed killer. And I usually have the weed killer. Like, weed, squirt, squirt, weed, squirt, squirt. And the plants feel kind of ignored because all my attention is going to the weeds. And I don't know, that's probably something I still need to learn, and I'm working on becoming more encouraging. But I've always thought of, encouragement is all that positive stuff, and it doesn't really do anything, and what we need to be doing is going and rebuking all the bad things, and the positive things will take care of themselves. And that's not really true. Encouragement is very important. If you have a plant that starts to come up and you don't water that plant, guess what happens? It dies. So it's not always the right tool in the box. And one very important thing is that when you see that little plant come up, you identify it as a plant versus a weed before you water it. And we see that Barnabas did that here. He didn't come right out of the gate and say, "Hallelujah, revival." He waited to see what was going on, to see for himself, and says when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. This was a man who loved God. And if you love God, you love what God loves. And God loves it when his children are walking in truth. God loves it when people are believing his word and coming to him. So Barnabas didn't have to go back in front of a mirror and practice his pep talk because, okay, my thing's encouragement, so I'm going to go encourage somebody. He was in tune with God. And so in a sense, the gifts of rebuking and encouraging are two facets of the same thing, because it's the same Spirit who works every gift. And people have different ministries, but those are both expressions of God's perspective. The person who rebukes has God's perspective that something is wrong. The person who encourages has God's perspective that something is right. And it's equally important to walk in the gift you have in whichever direction that is. And we see here, it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then Barnabas came and he exhorted and encouraged them. And then a great many more people were added to the Lord. As he watered that plant, the plant grew. I personally have always kind of felt like looking for good things to build up is a waste of time. But it isn't. Because God said, strengthen those things which remain. Even when they're at the point of being ready to die, strengthen them. And what he presented here was not just a, hey, you guys are totally awesome, three cheers for you. He presented an exhortation that they should continue with the Lord. And that at the same time tells them, you're on the right track, and continue. Because the result of encouragement, I'm the kind of person who, if I get praised for something, I usually stop doing it. Like, okay, I got the praise, I'm going to stop doing it now. And that can happen with the work that the Lord is doing in people's lives. If you recognize that work, but you don't pair that with, keep it up, keep it up. I mean, what do you do in a football game? If you've ever seen a football game where there's a point where the score is almost tied, and it's going to go one way or the other, and everybody for the home team, they know this is the time we all need to stand up and yell and make some noise and stamp our feet and do the wave, and so our team can score, and then we'll get the momentum and we'll win the game. And if they do that, sometimes it happens. And that's the turning point where it's important to be calling on the team, encouraging them to do a little more of what they're doing and to turn it around. This is what he does here. He presents it in a way that is not negative. My idea of encouragement often comes down, okay, I'm going to be encouraging. I encourage you to stop being so lame. That is not really encouragement. I might use the word, but it's paired with so much of recognizing what's wrong that it's not encouraging at all. And what he did was he found a work that God was doing, and he exhorted them to continue the work while at the same time recognizing that the work was already going on, the fruit of which was that the work continued to grow. And God continued to work among the people in Antioch, and that even rolls on through the rest of the chapter. So in verse 25, this is the part where Barnabas set himself up as the pope in Antioch, because he's very... actually, that isn't what happened. Let's read. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Okay. This is a little bit reminiscent of the story of Philip the Evangelist, which we saw a few chapters ago, where Philip had a great revival that had happened under his ministry in the city of Samaria, and he left. He called the apostles to come take over, and then God led him to go walk out in the desert. And he did that. That's characteristic of God's servants. Barnabas here was presumably very popular. Encouraging people tend to be very popular. And discouraging people tend to be not as popular. If I know you're going to come and you're going to encourage me, then I want to see you coming. Now, I also need the other person to be in my life, but the person that I'm going to prefer to see is the one with the watering can and not the weed killer. So Barnabas, presumably, could have been top banana in Antioch for as long as he wanted and just kept on encouraging and pep talk and cheer and yeah, this is great. But instead, he stops and he goes about 150 miles out of his way to go get Saul, who would later become Paul. Now, just taking a 150-mile trip, which is a 300-mile round trip, was an undertaking in the first century. You didn't get in your car and or buy a bus ticket and go out there and get it done and be back the next day. It'd probably take you a week to get there and a week to return. A lot of trouble, maybe even danger on the roads. And all for what? So he could go get Saul, so Saul could outshine him. Because from this point onward, it's never Barnabas did this, Barnabas did that, until the last time we hear from him. It's always Paul and Barnabas did this, Paul and Barnabas did that. We find out in a later passage we're going to read that Barnabas mostly didn't even speak during their missionary journeys. So he was going way out of his way and taking a difficult long trip to go hire his replacement. That is not something most of us would do. If Zach is off in St. Louis and I'm having a big revival and there's 400 people who come to Christ, I don't think the first thing I'm going to do is say, man, I need to drive to St. Louis and get Zach because he's a better teacher than I am, and he can teach all these people, and I'll just stand aside, and I'm going to be like, hey, this is my revival going on here. And it's not my revival, it's God's work. And that's what God's servants recognize. That's the humility that we have before him, to think nothing of ourselves. Not to think because we're popular, or somebody approved of us, or people like to see us coming, or people are coming to our meetings, that this says anything about us, because at that point, we can no longer be free to do what God has called us to do. In this case, Barnabas knew that there is a point where encouragement is not what's needed anymore. Even if the work is good, you need teaching. And you don't want to just get together for church every day and have a pep rally and get all pumped, because that's not going to carry you through the week. What carries us through the week is the Word of God, that the Spirit ministers to us. And these people needed to be founded in the Word of God. And Barnabas knew that his gift was not teaching. He had previously been the one who brought Saul to the apostles, leading some people to believe that they knew each other before. Some people have speculated that Barnabas was a fellow student of Gamaliel. And he knew that Saul, Paul, had a gift of teaching, that he would be able to be most effective at Antioch in conjunction with the ministry that was already going on there. So he got up, and he went, and he got Saul. And this, why this, was the moment when the disciples were called Christians. And for 2,000 years, we've been referred to this way. It was originally a derisive term, actually. But this was the origin of the term Christian, which has become associated with everything about those who follow Christ as his disciples. There were instances of his life. Jesus said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And when the disciples were called Christians was when the Gentiles had been received into the church, the Hellenists had been received into the church, and in Antioch, the first example of what was probably a Gentile-dominated church, they were walking in love toward one another. There was no rivalry. There was unity. We see this many times throughout Acts, but it was on this occasion that we got the word Christian. Because this is what a Christian does. A Christian is not a person who comes here on Sunday morning and sings Christian songs and goes home and reads Christian books and watches Christian movies and turns on Christian television and reads a Christian magazine. A Christian is a person who acts like Christ because Christ is in their heart. And this humility that was exhibited by Barnabas, it wasn't the humility of Barnabas, it was the humility of Christ. This is what a Christian does. This is what a Christian is. Down on verse 27. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We see this many times in Scripture, that God works partly by supernatural means and partly by means we would call natural. God sent a supernatural word that there was going to be a famine. He did not put supernatural money in a bag and have it supernaturally transported to Jerusalem. Why? He obviously could. And we kind of visit this quite often when we look at things that God tells people to do. God is not in heaven going over his numbers and saying, I have a budget shortfall of $1.5 billion in my kingdom. I'd better get my people to give some more money. Open up your wallets, people. He owns all the money in your wallet. He owns your wallet and he owns you. And he doesn't need you at that. He doesn't need me. He can make whatever he wants. If he were hungry, he would not tell us. But he wants to allow us to be part of it. So he allowed Agabus to be the instrument of bringing a prophecy of what was going to happen. And then he allowed the people in Antioch to exercise their faith. Because you could either say, crazy old Agabus is at it again. I'm sure that there's nothing to that. Or you could say, we believe the word of God and we're going to do something about it. Having faith and having the opportunity to show our faith is what God wants for us. That is what pleases him. There's another step beyond that because the people at Antioch could say, we better listen to this prophecy. There's going to be a famine. Let's all secure our own stuff and put some money aside in our own bank accounts and make sure we are okay. But their first thought was for Jerusalem. Now, the Lord tells us to love Jerusalem and to pray for its peace because that's his city. His people are there. But it was doubly so for them because it was from Jerusalem that the word of God had come out to them. And they were appropriately thankful, as we should be appropriately thankful for the Jews from whom the word of God came to us first. They were appropriately thankful for the apostles and the church of Jerusalem that had sent the good news to them and received them into the Lord's church. And they reflected that back to them in a practical way, and it was their first thought. Because that's the thing. Generally, my first thought is for me, and if I have anything left, my second thought is for you. And my third thought, maybe for somebody I don't even know, we'll get to that later. But if I am really acting like one of these people who are called Christians at Antioch, if I'm really... Did Jesus Christ ever have a thought for himself? Was that what he was thinking about? He wasn't thinking about himself. His first thought was always for his disciples, for his followers, for the lost world that he wanted to bring to his Father, for his Father's will, for pleasing him. Those are not thoughts of self. So if the first thought in my mind when I hear there's going to be a problem or something bad's coming is, I'd better batten down the hatches and get my stuff together, that's not the mind of Christ. Because if he is in me, and I'm thinking with his mind, my first thought is for you, not for me. And then we see at the end of the chapter the full circle of what the Church of Jerusalem has experienced. They've sent out the gospel to another place. They've heard that the gospel was fruitful. They sent out an encourager to go and water the seed. And then they actually reaped a very practical harvest from that. The same guy, Barnabas, comes back with Paul with a practical blessing that says this was fruitful, this work of God was fruitful. They very literally cast their bread on the water and saw it return after many days. Which is one thing about encouragement, especially, that causes me to want to walk in it, even though it doesn't come naturally to me. If I go and I make you sad, and I make you feel deflated when it's not necessary, if I make the heart of someone sad whom the Lord has not made sad, then as Paul notes later, who do I have to lift me up if I've beat everybody else down. But conversely, if I go and I find what God is doing in your life and I encourage that, and without tacitly reminding you of all your failures, I pump up what God is doing, I water that plant, then I may sit under the shade of that plant or eat the fruit of that plant later. So yeah, it's necessary to bring hard words. It's sometimes necessary to make people mad at you. Sometimes necessary to make people so mad they won't return your calls. I think we've all been there. Because you have to stand with the word of God and you have to speak the truth that God gives you to speak. But it's also necessary to send out encouragement. And generally it's reflected back. And when we get to do that, it's a very good thing. I want to look a little more at the character of Barnabas himself. He did not write any books of the Bible, unless, as according to a bizarre theory, he wrote Hebrews. Some people think he wrote Hebrews. I really do like Barnabas, and there are many things that we can learn from his life. I want to just really quick go over another incident that happened in Acts 14, 8-18. And this is where Barnabas and Paul are on their first missionary journey. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Sorry about my voice this morning. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Okay, so this is not the only account we have of things that happened with Paul and Barnabas together. But this is where we find out that Barnabas was actually quietly standing by while Paul did everything. There is actually a really, well, first of all, the reason he was quietly standing by is important. Because as we were saying earlier, you don't water the weeds. Barnabas' gift was not primarily evangelism, it was encouragement. And if people are idolatrous, they don't need to be encouraged. If you come along and they're worshiping idols, you don't say, "No, those are awesome idols. We have an even better God you could worship." That's not how it works. So Paul, this was a Paul thing. He was the confronter. He was the one to preach the gospel. There are advantages to not being the chief speaker. For one thing, Barnabas did not get stoned at Lystra. Paul did, because Paul was the chief speaker and was most, therefore, offensive. So if you have a less significant role, or you don't get to talk as much, you may be glad when it comes stoning time that you didn't get to be as important, because the person who is higher up is the person who is going to get the brunt of the opposition. It also illustrates here the principle Scripture teaches that the person who is quiet is perceived as more important. They actually thought Barnabas was Zeus, who was a bigger deal as far as their idolatrous system was concerned, and that Paul was his son, Hermes, which is a very, very confused way to look at it. But you notice, when they started to do something that didn't need to happen, this is probably the only time in the Scripture that Barnabas was discouraging. He really bummed them out. I mean, tearing his clothes and joining with Paul in warning them not to sacrifice to him, because it's a serious, serious matter. When something like that is happening and there's sin, then I can't say, "Hey, I'm sorry, my gift's encouragement. I'm just going to stand over here and you can take care of it." Because we always, even if something is not our gift, if it is something that is needful to the kingdom of God, such as preventing someone from sacrificing to you, we have to be able to give answer in that. We have to be able to walk in that. Just like I need to be able to be encouraging. It's something that I'm working on. The guy who's always encouraging and happy has also got to be able to be the heavy in a pinch if he has to. And Barnabas was. They made a great team. The team does kind of break up later, and we're not going to go over that. In general, Barnabas was a pretty good guy with an approved ministry. In fact, and this is something that I've always scratched my head a little bit about. In Acts 11:24, I want to go back. It says the Bible says that he was a good man. That is a very, very strange thing to say. I want to read Mark 10:17-22. You can turn there if you like. Now, as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, lest anyone think this is a linguistic problem, it's not. It's exactly the same word. Jesus said, no one is good. No one is agathos, is the word. I don't know Greek, but I look up a word every now and then, so I'll sound more intelligent. And when Acts 11, Luke says Barnabas was a good man, it is the same word, agathos. So how are both things true? Well, first of all, Jesus actually said there could be such a thing as a good man. Because he said, a good man brings forth out of the treasure of his heart good things, and an evil man evil things. And it's, again, the same word. So the concept of a good man was something that Jesus endorsed, even though he said that no one is good. So how can these things be reconciled to one another? Well, I first think we need to look at what it does not mean. It does not mean that anybody's sinless or perfect. This is not, it doesn't say Barnabas was a sinless man. And no one is, or ever has been, or ever will be sinless outside of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Another thing we need to look at that it doesn't say is Barnabas was good. It says Barnabas was a good man. And I actually think that's important because of the scripture. Generally, the term man is not complimentary. Paul said, "You are carnal and walk as men." So it actually carries a measure of moderation against the word good. He was a good man, which is sort of like, if we want to exaggerate it for clarity, it's like saying he was a fairly good criminal. Because, you know, for a criminal, he was okay. So man itself carries so much of a connotation of sin and fault that to say you were a good man is not the same as saying in the abstract he was good. Nonetheless, there is a way that God can look at us and he can see good people. Now, we're not good people. You will never meet a good person. But God can see us that way. We know how God can see us that way because of Jesus. And he ministers that to us. He ministers the qualities of his character to us in a certain way. And it's a way that he started to explain to the rich young ruler. And spoiler, it isn't giving money. Yeah, I'm sorry, but no, any amount of money will not work. So I started thinking about whether or not there was anybody else in the New Testament who was called good. There was one guy, other than Barnabas, who's referred to as a good man. That man was Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says he was a good and just man. So then we go to the word just, because good and just are quite closely related. And we find that there are actually two men who are called just in the New Testament. I'm not talking about people who were referred to as just by other people. I'm talking about people in the narrative, not in a quote, but in the narrative who were called good or just, other than Jesus himself. The other two people who were called just were Joseph, the husband of Mary, and John the Baptist. So we got four guys. I should probably work in a line about four just men, but I'm not going to. We got four guys who are called good or just. And the really interesting thing I noticed first about them is that three of them had the same name. Barnabas was not Barnabas' original name. He was born with the name Joseph. So it was Joseph Barnabas, Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph the husband of Mary, and John the Baptist, who are the only people in the New Testament who are called good or just. Now, I'm not saying they were the only people God viewed that way, but they are the only examples we have of people who are called good or just in the New Testament. So, apart from the fact that three of them had the same name, what do these guys have in common that might give us a clue to how you go from your natural state of being evil and not pleasing to God, to being where God himself could say this person was a good man? This theme is not unique to them. You could probably find it in every life of everyone who's ever followed God, but it's very clear in their lives. You take Joseph of Arimathea, the only other man to whom is ascribed the adjective good, and he was a man who had a lot to lose. Some people have actually speculated Joseph of Arimathea was the rich young ruler. I don't think that that has any basis, while it is an interesting thought. He was a member of the ruling council of the Jews. He had a lot of money. If you were disfellowshipped by the Jews, if they threw you out of the synagogue, it's not like being thrown out of a church today. There are probably 150 churches in Bolivar. I could be disfellowshipped by a church every week, and I could have another church to go to for 3 years. Then I could start on Springfield. So it wasn't like that. If you were thrown out of the synagogue, people couldn't do business with you, which means you could be financially ruined unless you wanted to go do business with the Gentiles. Not to mention you would lose all the respect and prestige you'd gained by being respected in the Jewish nation and being a scholar of the law. And so this is why people were afraid to confess Jesus, because they would be put out of the synagogue. That doesn't mean just thrown out of a building. They would be cut off from Jewish life. So Joseph of Arimathea, he stood with Christ when it was most difficult to do so. Lots of people stood with Christ when Christ was popular. He stood with Christ when Christ had died. He went to the big kahuna, Pilate, and professed himself to desire the body of Christ so he could bury it where? In his own tomb. Another rather big deal. You go to Israel, and the only thing you'll find left of most people who lived back in those days is their tomb. It's a representation of your life. And by giving it to Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea was showing that everything in his life was given over to Jesus. That he was willing to take this long chance on being thrown out of the Jewish nation. That he even gave up his own tomb, the lasting memorial of his name, for Christ, showed that he was emptying himself. You take Joseph, the husband of Mary. It's hard to imagine that his reputation was burnished very much by marrying a girl that everybody knew was pregnant before they came together. It's hard to imagine that some people didn't suspect that he was the father. He gave up what a lot of us who are still single are looking forward to, which is an ordinary marriage, a satisfying relationship, for something really, really strange. He was called upon to do something no other man in history has ever been called upon to do, which is to believe by faith that his wife was pure even though she was already pregnant. It was a big, big deal. He risked his reputation, he risked his life to do what God had called him to do. He gave up his own thing, his own life, his whatever it is, for each person. And you go to John the Baptist, and we hardly need to touch on his life because he didn't have a life. His life was wandering around in the wilderness, eating bugs and wearing skins. And from him come those most humble words, perhaps, that a man ever spoke. He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. And then we get to Joseph Barnabas. It's the first thing we hear about Barnabas. In Acts 4, Barnabas sold what he had, and he brought it, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. He stirred up the jealousy of Ananias when he did that. So rewind to the rich young ruler. Why did this guy want to call Jesus good? They wanted to call Jesus good because he wanted to be good himself. He already figured he was pretty good. And what Jesus was telling him was, no, you're not good just because you have kept the commandments. If you want to be perfect, is what Jesus said in another gospel, give up your life. Your money is your life. For some people, it's not money. For some people, it's their career or their children or whatever. Give up what represents your life, and you can actually be a good man. Because why? Not because God says, boy, you gave up all your possessions. That is really good. You're better than most people in my church. It's because you're making room for somebody good to live inside you. Three of these guys were named Joseph. The name Joseph means God. He, God, will add. But God cannot add to us unless we first subtract from ourselves and die to our love of everything that represents our life. Because if we're already in love with something else, it's just like if I've already got a girlfriend, then another girl can't add anything to me unless I want to break up with this one and go be with that one. If I've already got a life, if I'm already very happy with my riches or my position or my idea about what I want to do with my life, then I have no room for God to add to me because I've already added to myself. I have clung to the small and I have shut out the great. Barnabas, he starts in Acts 4, he has given away his possessions. In Corinthians 9, and I had never actually thought about this till I read it somewhere else, but in Corinthians 9, it is strongly implied that Barnabas was single and that he worked a job in addition to being an apostle, just like Paul. He made the same sacrifices that Paul made for the ministry. Paul said, Barnabas and I have the right, so to speak, to have a wife, to marry one of the sisters, and to not work. We don't have to have jobs. We do this for your benefit. He emptied himself of those desires, of his desire for money, of his desire for a wife, of his desire for an easy life, not having to work, all of which he could have had. And he didn't go out to make a name for himself. Barnabas' ministry was all about other people. His ministry was so much about other people that the only things we know that he did that were questionable were things he was doing for other people. He was carried away with the hypocrisy of Peter, probably because he wanted to please Peter. He ended up splitting up with Paul over the incident about Mark because he didn't want Mark to be a failure. He wanted him to have another chance. We don't know how that turned out. But that's where it took him. He brought Saul to the apostles when it was very risky to do so. He brought Saul back from Tarsus when he was his replacement. The encourager especially. None of us in this church are about ourselves in the Church of Christ. But the encourager especially is not about himself. He is about lifting up and promoting other people, not in their flesh, but in the Lord. So, no money, no wife, no pay for ministry, no name for himself, always just doing what somebody else, something for somebody else. What does that make him? It makes him a man to whom God can add. It makes him a Christian. It's the Christian life. And it makes him a person about whom God can inspire an author to say, this was a good man. Because to be good is to be nothing. If we're nothing, if we're empty, then that is where we find that Jesus fills us with his own goodness, with his own heart. And in having nothing, we have everything.